Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. We're going to get started, and we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume where we left off. We're about 3 weeks since our last class, actually. I appreciate the grace that you've shown me and allowed me to travel to Spokane and take part in the pastor's conference up there. But in any event, those fun and games are over, and it's back to work now, and good to be back with my church family. We're going to resume our study on church constitutions, and we left off on page 8, if you're following. Otherwise, just watch the screen, and we'll pick up in the doctrinal statement there. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we rightly divide the word of truth, and part of this is not only studying your word, but studying about your word, studying the practical applications that come in the organization of a local church. And Father, no one book, not even the pastoral epistles, give us the total picture on how to run a church. But as we study the whole counsel of your word, as we compare scripture to scripture, as we evaluate every appropriate passage, Father, we have a clearer and clearer picture that comes into focus. So, Father, tonight as we study these matters once again, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time. Open the eyes of our understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is now our third class in the Constitution series. If you're interested, of course, they're posted on the website, austinbiblechurch.com. A variety of ways to get there. I like to just simply click on the Pastor's Ministry Workshop there, which is the 7:30 hour on Sunday nights. And this brings you to all of our most recent Ministry Workshop classes. You might remember that we had pneumatology for several sessions right before Church Constitution. And before that was Philosophy of Counseling. Wonderful series that I enjoyed very much. But in the Church Constitution class, if you select that as a topic, then this brings you to the main page for this particular module. And not only do you have the classes listed there in reverse order, you got number 1 and number 2 that are listed there. Once we're done tonight, number 3 will show up there. But beneath that, you have the PDF document. You have the document that you're going to see on the screen tonight, so you can download it yourself and have it there to look at. It's called the Side-by-Side Comparative, ABC-LPBC Constitutions. And so what we have are the Side-by-Side Constitutions. And this is what we're working our way through. The side-by-side constitutions. So the Austin Bible Church Constitution is in the left-hand column. The Lost Pines Bible Church Constitution is in the right-hand column. And you might remember Lost Pines Bible Church is the church that we helped get started when Pastor Cliff was ordained and then went down to Bastrop County where he lives, and they got there. They realized that Jesus Christ had turned their Bible study into a church. And what's the difference? How do you know that you're in a Bible study, and how do you know that you're in a church? Sometimes you're not exactly sure, are you? Until you come to that conviction that this is now a lampstand. That Jesus Christ has planted a lampstand in this location. That Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands, and he holds the stars in his right hand. And so in Bastrop, they realized that they weren't just a Thursday night Bible study anymore. They are now a lampstand. And Jesus Christ walks in their midst, and he holds the star that is the pastor of that lampstand in his right hand. So we were very blessed to establish a new local church as a part of what Christ is doing there. And in that, we had a chance to write a brand new constitution. Don't just photocopy our constitution and change the name from Austin Bible Church to Lost Pines Bible Church and call it good. We have a chance to actually draft something from the ground up and to start something fresh. And that's what Cliff and I were very pleased to do. So we've done two sessions on this now. In Lesson 1, we gave really a large introduction. And starting in Lesson 2, we started going through the doctrinal statement. And I want to return right back to that and try to wrap that up tonight. I don't want to do a lot more on the doctrinal statement. So we have Article 1, name, Article 2, purpose. They have an Article 3, doctrine with a covenant and fellowship, and then the doctrinal statement. And this is what we're kind of working our way through. And as I said, I want to kind of wrap this up tonight, and so that starting next week, we can start to actually see the organization. We can start to see how, and maybe we'll get to that tonight, depending on how quickly we go through this. And before we jump back into it, remember, why do we have a doctrinal statement? Why do we have a doctrinal statement in our Constitution? It's for a very important reason, all right? And it's not what people think it is. It's not a doctrinal statement that says, this is what you have to believe to be a member. And if you don't believe this, then we fight with you and we call you names and we throw you out of here. Okay? Not what we do. But what we do recognize that these are the commonly held beliefs. These are the convictions of Scripture. This is our understanding as a congregation. That as a congregation, we hold to these doctrines. We hold to these principles. Now, you are, every individual believer is a believer priest. And you have the right of private judgment. And that comes from God. That's your volition. That's your conviction. The faith that you have is your own conviction before the Lord. And I don't want you to believe in, for example, tonight we're going to talk about salvation and eternal security. I want you to believe in eternal security. Not because I want you, or not because the Constitution says so, but I want you to believe in it because this is what the Scripture says, but I want you to have that conviction yourself. Your conviction in your soul before the Lord, that this is how the Scriptures speak to you. This is how Christ is leading you into truth. This is how the Spirit, who is not the spirit of confusion, He's not the author of confusion, this is how the Spirit of truth is leading you to an understanding of Scripture. And so we don't force doctrine on anybody. Well, Pastor Bob believes this, I have to believe this. Okay? Or this is the position of Austin Bible Church, I have to believe this. Okay? We don't force doctrine on anybody. And I hope we understand that. Some of the very unique things I'll just highlight in case you weren't here. I love the fact that we've got some very unique things in our Constitution. That I love the fact that they are in writing. That they are the official position of this church. In particular, some things that are actually falling out of favor in recent generations. There's so much now that angelic conflict is being swept aside. There's a lot that's being rejected in modern Christianity today, and I find that unfortunate. I'm thankful that they're written into our Constitution. So, again, we don't force everybody to believe this. In fact, what we do, though, say is we say, if you are a member of this church, then one of the standards that we hold our members to is unity and not divisiveness. And so, for example, maybe very clearly, we're not a Pentecostal church. Okay? When we go to the spiritual gifts section of our doctrinal statement, it's going to tell you that we believe in the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts. And that's the position of this church. Now, you might believe something else. You're free to believe what you believe, but you cannot teach things that are divisive. You cannot teach things that are contrary to our doctrinal position. And that because of this standard, we now have it in writing to say, slow down now. You can attend and you can fellowship and you can visit with us and you can be in prayer meeting and be in church. But because of that divisive view, the pastor may tell you, you're not going to be a Sunday school teacher. All right. Or you're not going to teach on Sunday nights. Okay. In the rotation, like Glenn and the men that are teaching. That's the value of having a doctrinal statement. Page 4 on this, I enjoy, the Bible is the 66 books. You know, if you think the Apocrypha should be in there, that's your opinion, but we don't teach the Apocrypha. We don't teach the other books. We teach the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. The person and work of Christ. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a person and work of the Father. I want to add that to our Constitution someday. And a deliberate paterology that's absent from so many systematic theologies. The nature of man, the nature of sin, how it is that we need the Savior because we cannot save ourselves, the total depravity of mankind, the gift of salvation. We point out that it's a genuine offer, that whosoever will can be saved. We are not a Calvinistic church. By our doctrinal statement. Because if somebody comes in here and says, well, Christ only died for the elect, they try to teach limited atonement. Well, a lot of believers share that conviction, but that's not the position of this lampstand. We believe that He died for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, that whosoever will may come. And that's written into our Constitution. I also like the fact that creation is written into our constitution as well when it comes to the fact that it was originally created. Do you remember where this was? Page 7, we accept the biblical account concerning creation in which God created the universe out of nothing by His spoken word, and concerning the seven consecutive 24-hour days of recreation in Genesis 1 and 2 as the only accurate description of the origin of man. In other words, gap theory that is rejected and hated and mocked and scorned more and more these days, but that originally God created the heavens and the earth. And they were sinless and they were perfect until the angelic rebellion brought about the tohu wabohu destruction of planet Earth. And that when you go through the seven-day account in Genesis, you have not the original creation, but the restoration, the recreation of planet Earth for human habitation, for Adam's creation and occupation. See, that's after the angelic fall. Now, that's attacked these days. And the number of pastors who still teach that, a lot of good men used to teach that and they stopped. See, and not only do I still teach that, but it's written into our church constitution. I'm very thankful for that. I find that unique. And I collect constitutions. That's one of my hobbies. Okay, some people collect stamps, you know, or coins. I collect church constitutions. And I enjoy the fact, I think we're pretty unique in this. There aren't that many others that have that spelled out in quite that way. All right, well, let's gain some new ground tonight then. Salvation, eternal security, the church. We understand the difference between the universal church and the local church. Church ordinances are baptism by immersion in the Lord's Supper. It's communion to be observed until He returns. And so ours is on the left. Lost Pines is on the right. They're roughly the same. Cliff decided to separate out the church and church ordinances. So there's a little bit of a outline difference, a structural difference. But the content is all identical. I think, though, that it is vital for us to have clear teaching on the difference between the church universal and the local church. I think far too many believers, when they get confused about this, they stop operating within the boundaries of the local church, and then they end up with misapplications of so many things, because the one another imperatives of the New Testament are targeted to believers that are operating within a flock. The one another is us in a local church. The one another does not include the church down the street. Okay. Now, they are my brother in Christ, but they are not the brother in Christ that's been assigned to me to straighten them out or to administer church discipline or all the other things that fall within the context and jurisdiction of a local church. We want to be clear on that. I think the better we do at defining our terms between universal church and local church, we do ourselves some wonderful favors in different applications. Angels. Angels exist, good angels, bad angels, demons exist, and so forth. You'd be amazed. You know, it goes without saying, I think, in churches like ours, but there are churches out there that act as if there's no such thing. They don't want to think about it, about angels. And it just breaks the heart because they're supposed to be engaged in angelic conflict, and they don't even know there is an angelic conflict. And you recognize that it definitely affects your application. All right, eschatology, prophecy and last things. You might believe there is no rapture, or you might believe there is no millennium. You might have an amillennial approach. You might have a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib position, and whatever. Okay, but the position of this church is that we are premillennial, pre-tribulational rapturers. That's the position of this church. That's our conviction as unto the Lord. And these are the scriptures. Okay, now, I had a man years ago that said he found out about our training ministry and wanted to study to be a pastor. And he wanted to relocate here. And he said, could I enroll in your seminary if I believe in a mid-trib rapture? Basically a Marv Rosenthal pre-wrath kind of mid-trib rapture of the church. Would I be allowed to enroll in your seminary if I believed in a mid-trib rapture? I said, sure. He had some other things too. He was a five-point Calvinist, flaming five-pointer. He has some other things that were just different. I say, well, you know, we're here to equip the saints for the work of service. You become a part of the flock, you start growing. And there's things you're going to grow in, there's things I'm going to grow in, we're all growing. Okay. Now, if you're still a mid-tribber at the end of your 3 years of training, I'm going to start to wonder what I didn't do right. Okay, I'm going to try my best to teach truth while you're here and while you're under training and so forth. But ultimately speaking, he said, well, would you deny me ordination? He said, if I graduated all your classes and I passed all your courses and I got my Greek and my Hebrew and my systematic theology, and at the end of 4 years, if I passed all the coursework and I'm still a mid-trib rapturist, would you deny me ordination? Okay. I told him no. I said, that's an interesting question, though. I said, it would definitely come up, and you would be evaluated on it with the different questions. But see, just like our doctrinal statement, we're not telling you what to believe. And in ordination, we're not making you into a pastor either. We're identifying that God has made you a pastor and that you have been diligent to prepare for that service, and that we don't give the gift. The Holy Spirit gives the gift. And we don't open doors for ministry. That Jesus Christ opens doors for ministry. All we do in an ordination exam is we evaluate your preparation. We identify you are a fellow elder. You are a tool of Jesus Christ. You're an instrument in His hand, a vessel. Okay. That's why I'm going to enjoy these studies coming up on prepare and build and a vessel, okay? Because that's what a pastor is. He's a vessel, a tool, an implement. He's got to be prepared. And if that man's finished with the seminary and he's ready to go start work, well then, yeah. I can lay hands on him and identify that he's a fellow elder, that he's prepared, and I may not agree with all his doctrine, but that's what it is, okay? Other applications there too. We'll save for a future class. Anyway, here's our eschatology. We believe in the rapture. I could take you up to a Baptist seminary in Fort Worth and show you their textbooks. And their textbooks deny the rapture. And they actively teach against the rapture. They promote such things as what's left behind and left behind. Okay, the critiques of Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. As they try to counter rapture teaching. And just, I find it heartbreaking. All right, so we believe in the blessed hope. We believe in the tribulation, that it's going to follow the departure of the church. When the church is removed, then God resumes His program for Israel. And Israel resumes their stewardship. And they've finished 69 of their weeks, according to Daniel. They have one more of their weeks to go. The 70th week of Daniel has to be fulfilled. And since the church had no part in the first 69 weeks, we have no part in week 70 either related to that. The second coming, the millennium, and the eternal state. By the way, I would like to revise this point of our eschatology to add the fullness of time between the millennium and eternity future. I think it's a weakness that our Constitution does not mention the fullness of time that we have studied so much time here not too long ago. So that's our eschatology. Responsibility of believers, spirituality, spiritual gifts, the permanent gifts, the temporary gifts. On the right-hand column, Lost Pines really wanted to spell it out. And I'm glad they did. I wish we could. Maybe that's a change we'll make to ours. The temporary gifts, apostle, prophet, they're not around anymore. Okay? I had a man came to me at our old church building and knocked on the door and told me he was an apostle. He was going to start telling me what to do and ordering me to do things. And I just looked at him and I said, impossible. You're not nearly old enough to be an apostle. Because unless you're older than the apostle Paul, Paul said, last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Nobody was called to apostolic office after the apostle Paul was called to his apostolic office on the Damascus Road. Every other apostle of the church was called before Paul. Last of all, he appeared to one as untimely born. And so I looked at the man and said, you're not old enough to be an apostle. All right. And so forth. And then he started doing all kinds of weird things. I figured out pretty quick. I suspect to this day that he was demoniac, that he was this raving. And so I ordered him in the name of Jesus Christ. I said, to depart from this property and never return. And wouldn't you know, he closed his mouth, he turned around in a kind of a military about face, walked off, and I never saw him again. So then I closed the door, went inside, started praying, kind of shaky. I said, wow, was that really a demoniac right there? I was impressed that I ordered him to leave in the name of Jesus Christ, and he departed the way that he did. You know, I was never done that before. All right. So there's temporary gifts, there's permanent gifts, and we taught this in our charismatology class. All right. Well, good. Well, that's there. Do we have any questions related to our doctrinal statement or any of the points on there? You understand that not every member believes absolutely everything in there, but that is the standard for harmony. That is the standard of unity. That is the general belief of the congregation as a whole. Any questions related to any of that? Bradley. Right. Mm-hmm. Excellent question. Let me repeat it for folks that are listening to the MP3 files. If I die, anytime there's a change of pastor, and a new pastor comes in and he wants to make a bunch of changes, okay, how does that happen? Right? One of the benefits, you want to grab this in case there's more questions? One of the benefits to having a written constitution, the pastor just can't change it because he wants to. It requires a church vote. It requires a certain percentage of church members. It is very protective for the congregation. It protects them from some false teacher that comes in and just changes everything at his will. Okay, it is definitely a protection for the congregation. It protects the pastor from a congregation, and it protects the congregation from a bad pastor. So, yeah, there's a value in that. And by the way, I've been pastor for 17 years. And I'm talking now about upcoming changes I would like to see made. Okay, is this something I just rushed into? Okay. There's nothing in this Constitution that I can't live with for another 17 years. Okay, I mean, it's workable. We can use it. Ralph Braun used to say, really, people ignore the Constitution until the church is blowing up. And then, when you have a total crisis, then everybody pulls out their Constitution and starts reading through it to find out how many votes do we need to fire the pastor, okay, or something of that nature. Which is why I'm teaching the class now. We want to teach this class while our church is healthy. We want to review this while we're in good position so that we can fine-tune it, we can tweak it, we can make appropriate adjustments, because a day may come that we're not healthy. There could come a time that we are schismatic, we're Corinthian, we're at each other's throats, and at which point whoever the new pastor is wants something he can fall back on to say, look, this is our standard, this is who we are. That's very important. Okay, let's get the microphone so we can get this on. And the reason why we do this is because people listen to these MP3 files and they don't want to feel like they're listening to half a telephone conversation.
Okay. The other part was, if a new pastor were to come in, would he have to pretty much agree with the Constitution that's in place? 100%.
Yeah, I would think, at least in large part, as part of what a pulpit committee does. They actually ask him to submit his doctrinal statement. They show him the church's doctrinal statement. They want to know, are there elements of this that you disagree with, that you have convictions that are different? And they want to know that. I mean, if a man comes in here and maybe he's Calvinistic, or he comes in here and he's Pentecostal, you find out he's Pentecostal, you say, well, we're going to keep looking for a different pastor, kind of a thing, right? It's definitely something. The final tenets here are interesting. This church shall not at any time become a member, sanction, or support the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches or any of such organizations. I think maybe it's not such a big deal anymore, but back in the 50s and the 60s, this was really a conflict. And Baraka Church and a lot of other Bible churches said, no, we're not going to compromise with that, and we're not going to join in those kind of a things. I don't know that it's actually as big a deal in our generation today, but still, it doesn't hurt to keep that in there. The church shall not solicit anyone to become a member. You realize that? We don't solicit. We don't ask. We don't beg. We don't, if somebody wants to become a member, we welcome them. We're glad to welcome them. But we don't exclude anybody. We got several non-members that attend fairly often. They can come to prayer meeting, come to Bible class. But until such time as they become a member, when they formally identify with the body, then that represents a commitment, that represents an identification. And our Constitution doesn't spell it out as thoroughly as the new one does. I'm going to show you those differences. It's actually a distinction in the membership article that I'm very fond of, the way that Cliff and I wrote it up for Lost Pines, and I'll show you what I mean by that when we get to that provision. For us, it's the provisions of Article 5. Those who do desire to affiliate with this church may do so by complying with the provisions of Article 5. In Lost Pines, it's the complying with the provisions of Article 9. And they get numbered in different ways for very important reasons, and I'll show you why as we work our way through it. This church shall not knowingly accept gifts from unbelievers, nor make individual solicitation of funds or pledges among believers. And I find that interesting. In fact, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts 13. It's not listed in our Constitution as the validation for this, but it struck me as... it's not Acts 13. It was in Matthew when the Lord was sending out the disciples and talking about worthiness. Glenn was just there last hour. And in Matthew, he was talking about worthiness and sending them out and about shaking the dust off your feet. And I thought that it was interesting. It was Matthew 10, right? Was that the passage we were in? And because the worthiness there is used for both the apostles as ministers of the Word of God, as evangelists, as preachers, as Bible communicators, but also with respect to the those that hosted them, their supporters, the people that would fund them, people that would feed them, people that would pray for them, okay? And that worthiness was used in both applications. And I like this, like the definition of axios being equal on a scale. Now, the worker is worthy of his support, yes. He is worthy of his support, but who supports him? The one that's worthy of supporting the one that's worthy of support. Okay? And I like that. Because there are people who are not worthy of supporting the ones that are worthy of support. I'm talking about the unbelievers. Or believers that give with wrong motivation. If they give grudgingly or under compulsion, God doesn't love that. He says He loves the cheerful giver. Okay? And so... the verses I'm looking at there are 10 and 11 and 13, where it shows up twice. So in verse 10, it says the worker is worthy of his support, is axios, he's worthy. But then in verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Those aren't the apostles, those are the supporters. The house where they're going to live, the people that are going to feed them and fund them. Who is worthy in it? Stay in his house until you leave the city. So the teachers are worthy and the givers are worthy. That's why in our seminary we train all the gifts. I taught this in Spokane when I spoke at the Spokane conference. Our seminary is not limited to the pastor-teacher gift. We want to train evangelists. We want to train teachers. We want to train exhorter comforters. We want to train helps and leadership and administration. We want to train the server ministers. We want to train all 11 of the permanent gifts. We want to train the gift of giving. And then everybody laughed because I said, we actually want to train that one very hard. That gift of giving, we train a lot. Okay? Which is somewhat funny, but it actually, that should be trained as well. How do you give? How do you give biblically? How do you give prayerfully? Because the gift of giving doesn't end when you write the check and say, there you go. The gift of giving, you're a partaker in that ministry, and your prayers follow that check, and you become a participant in the things that you're supporting. The gift of giving is a powerful gift, prayerfully, in a lot of different ways. So there's worthiness of the speaker, worthiness of the giver. And so I like this point that says the church shall not knowingly accept gifts from unbelievers, nor make individual solicitation of funds or pledges among believers. We teach the doctrine of grace giving. We outline what our grace policy is. And we say, if you have been blessed... If the Word of God means anything to you, if you want to respond in grace to the grace that's been freely given, because we didn't charge admission at the door, and there's no membership fees. Okay? I can show you other churches, though, where they, when you submit your tax return to the IRS, a copy of that goes to your church treasurer. And they have full view of what your annual gross income is, your net income. They assess you, the various pledges for their next construction drive and so forth. They know what you make. And they know what they expect from you. How's that for the opposite of grace, right? Man. In any event, I mean, other than it's kind of the transparent nature of being pastor, you know, my salary is posted on the bulletin board when the whole monthly budget is posted on the bulletin board. But other than me, it's nobody else's business in this church what anybody else in this business makes on a yearly basis. Okay? All right. So we don't take money from unbelievers. And the other day somebody said, well, what if you find out that the person in Europe that gave $600,000 to build this church, what if we find out 10 years from now that they were unsaved? Would we give the money back? Okay. Say, well, we can't give back what we don't have. At the time, we appreciated it. At the time, we accepted it as for what it was, and so there it is. Okay. Interesting hypothetical. In any event, let's move on. That's the doctrinal statement. Let's move on now. And this is going to be the meat, starting tonight and in the following weeks, of what we're looking at here with respect to this Constitution contrasted with our Constitution. Why did we make the changes that we made? It starts to show up here when we start talking about Article 4 government. And you might remember in Lesson 1 of this series, I took great pains to show you that everything God does is in a top-down chain of command. The Father delegates to the Son. The Father and the Son delegate to the Holy Spirit. And it's from top down, always. When God established marriage, He established the father, the mother, the children in an order of a chain of command. When He established the priesthood of Israel, it was top down, a high priest, priests, Levites, people, top down. Okay? Everything is in top down because everything is subject to the authority that's over it, and ultimately everything is subject to God. And the idea of having something bottom up is upside down. So, Article 4, government. This is how our Constitution reads. The government of this church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its members, hereinafter referred to as members. Now we can discuss this. This is standard congregational government. And I took the time to lay out for you the difference between Presbyterian governance, Episcopal governance, and congregational governance. Okay? And these are the different terms that we want to be clear on. So the government of this church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its members, hereinafter referred to as members. So the government is in the hands of the members. Then it says the authority, and I think it's a little bit loose on how it's interchanging government on the one hand and authority on the other hand. If the government is under the members, then what about the authority? Okay? And it's kind of interchangeable, and maybe it shouldn't be interchangeable. The authority of the pastor, deacons, officers, and committees is derived from the articles of this Constitution. So whatever authority I have as a pastor comes from this Constitution. Or by a resolution of the members at a duly called business meeting. And any authority not so granted is specifically reserved in the members. Okay? Then that's congregational mode of government. It's very common. Goes back to the dissenting churches in England and is very common in the English-speaking world as a congregational mode of government, different from Presbyterian, different from Episcopal. And a lot of this came about in the Protestant Reformation as England was trying to break free from Rome, as they set up their own Episcopal government under the Archbishop of Canterbury, ultimately under the King of England. And then independent Baptist churches started, and independent Methodist churches and other dissenting churches in England started to form independent congregations. And they adopted the democracy that was common to their political life. And it's kind of interesting to observe how the congregational mode of government ebbed and flowed and grew in conjunction with Cromwell, in conjunction with the English Civil War, in conjunction with how they deposed their king, and then different things that happened there. Well, let's just back up a little bit and say something here. Also, is there some verbiage in here that reminds you of the United States Constitution? Can you think of anything there? Like the 10th Amendment, right? Right now we homeschool, and so I'm teaching my almost 18-year-old senior daughter the United States Constitution. We're taking a Constitution class, and something in the 10th Amendment of the Constitution says that the Constitution gives all the powers that the federal government has, the enumerated powers, okay? And it spells out everything that the federal government can do is written in that Constitution. And if it's not in that Constitution, supposedly now, it's an interesting theory, ignored these days, but if it's not written in the Constitution, the federal government can't do it. Because anything not specified in the Constitution is reserved for the states or for the people. That's the 10th Amendment of the Constitution. Now, as I said, it's ignored today. Our Congress created health care when there's nothing in the Constitution that gives them the power to do so. Okay? And anything that's not in the Constitution is banned to the federal government. It's reserved to the states and to the people. Now, that very same language is actually written in here. Any authority not granted. So any authority that the Constitution doesn't give the pastor is reserved for the members. Okay? That's how it's written. And so it's written as a, really, an imitation of a political document. It's written in an imitation of democracy as a political philosophy. And I think whatever elements from the Bible they drew are weak. And I'm going to show you why. There is a place for the voice of the people to be heard in the Bible. Acts chapter 6 makes it clear. I'll take you back to that again here in a moment. But it's not bottom up, it's top down. Even when the members are given a voice, it's still top down. I want to be very clear on that. Now, before I read the right-hand column, let me just ask you, the government of this church under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, does that hit you wrong? Who's head of the church? Is the Holy Spirit head of the church? Who's head of the church? Christ is head of the church. And so we change this. In the Lost Pines Constitution, it says the government of this church under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the control of the Holy Spirit. We want to recognize that Christ is the head of the church and Spirit-controlled believers then. The government of this church under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the control of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its pastor. The government is not vested in the members. The government is vested in the pastor. Okay? And we want to be clear who governs and who's governed. The members don't govern. All right. It'd be like sheep governing the flock. Okay? Telling the pastor, telling the shepherd what to do. Okay? So, the government of this church, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the control of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its pastor. Notice now, whose authority doesn't come from this Constitution, whose authority is derived from Scripture. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. Whose authority is derived from Scripture and specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. But it doesn't stop there. It's actually a tripart article. It goes on to say, the delegated responsibilities for the administration of the affairs of this church, vested in the office of deacon, or deacon slash deaconess, again, is derived from Scripture. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Philippians 1, 1. And specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on. The rights and privileges for the members of this local church are derived from Scripture. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. So in the article for government, it lays down three sections. It lays down authority, okay, leadership, that's vested in the pastor, based on Scripture. And then it talks about delegated responsibilities for administration, vested in the deacons or deaconesses. And then thirdly, it talks about rights and privileges of members. And again, that comes from Scripture and enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. So it's top down instead of bottom up. So join me, if you would, then in Acts chapter 6, and let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 6, so that you will see the Scriptures that we used. And I think everybody likes to just skip everything and look at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. See, the congregation's in charge. No, look again. I think verse 5 is important. I think that there is a place for the church to take a vote. But it doesn't start there. It starts off with a problem in verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay? In the early church, everybody was Jewish, but they were the Palestinian Jews that were living in that land, and then there were the more Hellenized Jews that were living in the diaspora. And they have a conflict. They have kind of different approaches, different philosophies, different outlooks on life. And so when your numbers increase, what happens? Complaints. Okay? It's normal. It's natural. So this complaint arises, and how do you handle complaints? It's the biggest reason why we need organization in the church. We want to handle it biblically. We want to handle it properly in a way that glorifies Christ. So the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples. Notice, the congregation didn't summon the 12. The 12 summon the congregation. There's leadership and it's top down. And they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And I like this because they validated the complaint. They said, this is a legitimate complaint. We don't read here in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and chewed them out, yelled at them, said, quit complaining. You bunch of rebels, shall I draw water free from this rock for you? Okay? They're not imitating Moses here and complaining about this bunch of rebels. They gather them together and they said, this complaint is going to be fixed. But we're not the ones to do it. And this is top down, identifying the issue and applying the solution. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you. And before you get all excited about, see, the members have the power to choose. They have the power to choose because the leadership told them to. They're under apostolic authority. They're under the orders of the apostles to choose these men. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Don't pick out men that you will put in charge of the task. Pick out men that we will put in charge of this task. Because these deacons, these are proto-deacons, okay? They're not called deacons, but this is the prototype for the office that will become deacons. They're not appointed by the people. They're appointed by the apostles, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so we have the priorities. The role of the deacons is to keep the Bible teachers free so that they can be devoted. I am devoted to studying and teaching and pastoring and shepherding and everything that I'm free to do because I'm not doing the deacon stuff around here. I'm not mowing the grass. I'm not paying the bills. I'm not fixing the leaky plumbing. I'm not changing diapers in the nursery. Thank you, God. All right. I am free. I used to. I remember when I was a deacon, I used to do all that. All right. So now, this statement found approval of the whole congregation. So what we have here is we have the top-down pattern. We have the leadership who makes a motion, who makes a proposal, Today we would say in a business meeting of the church, we have a motion before the church. Well, who wrote that motion? How was that motion composed? How was that motion decided as the members approve it? Okay. For example, we went through this process when we built this place, when we sold the old place. Every step of the way, we couldn't, you know, the pastor can't sell the building and run off with the money. The deacons can't sell the building and run off with the money. If we're going to sell the building, we need documented in writing the minutes of the business meeting where it was approved to sell the building. All right. And so, approval. The statement found approval. And so we try to write our ballots that way. We try to write our ballots where believers have a voice. They have the right to express their conviction. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves, Romans chapter 14 says. And every believer has the right, the happy right, to declare the confession of their faith, what it is they approve. And so we see it here. All right. And so they selected these guys, Stephen and the men that are listed here, Philip and Prochorus, this list of men here. And now notice, it doesn't say, well, because they picked them out, they made them deacons. No. It says, these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, notice, the apostles don't just do anything without praying first. They pray like they prayed in the calling of Matthias. Lord, is this what you want us to do? Is this your will? Are these the men that you would have serve? And after praying, remember the apostles had direct intercourse, conversation with the Lord. They represented the Lord in the apostolic age. After praying, they laid their hands on them. Now what's that about? The laying on of hands, like an ordination. You're identifying, you're demonstrating. These deacons were laying hands on. They're working for us. They're under our authority, exercising their responsibilities under our authority. And so if a church member resists the responsibilities these deacons are trying to fulfill, they're actually rejecting the pastor's authority because it's top down, not bottom up. All right. So we've got the pastor, we've got the deacons, and we've got the members, and that's spelled out there in government. Now, this is why the articles are numbered the way that they are. In our Constitution, it's bottom up. In Las Pines Constitution, it's top down. So as we work our way through page after page after page, if you go through the Austin Bible Church Constitution, what do you have after Article 4 government is you have Article 5 members. And you have Article 6 deacons. And you have Article 7 committees. And you have Article 8, Article 9. You finally get around to pastors in Article 10. Okay? After you have business meetings and the members and other things that apply to the members. In the Las Pines Constitution, we have Article 4 government, which is top down, followed by Article 5 pastor. And it works down to members, Article 10, or however the numbers come out. So, we're going to take it in that order. We'll take it in the top down order. So page 14 then in the document lists on the left, you see Article 10 pastors. For Lost Pines, that's Article 5, the pastor. The pastor. All right. Any questions? Let me stop and make sure we're good. Anything we dealt with in government? Anything we dealt with in Acts chapter 6? Anything that we looked at there? Questions related to any of that? Do we have democracy in the Bible? Anywhere? I can think of two places. It's never good. Okay, they voted 10-2 to go back to Egypt. Right? 10 spies, 2 spies. And, well, hey, democracy rules, right? Majority rules. Majority is always right. We vote. This is what we're going to do. We're going back to Egypt. We need new leaders. Okay? No. Majority is often wrong. Typically, it's a remnant that's right. You know, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find. We understand it may be that majority rules democracy is the worst model. Because how many, even within the believers that are bearing fruit? Okay, what is the parable of the sower? You got the rocky soil, you got the thorny ground, you got the stony ground. It's only the final group that has good soil. And even there, some are bearing fruit 30-fold, some are bearing fruit 60-fold, some are bearing fruit 100-fold. Okay? Is there a way that we can limit our voting to the can we disenfranchise the thorny ground and the stony ground and only let the good soil believers vote? Okay. Well, if we had the omniscience to look in their soul and determine who, you know, we can't do that. But you see what I'm saying? I think it's a minority. The good soil believer is the minority compared to the thorny ground and rocky ground believer. And even within the good soil, you've got a minority that's bearing fruit 100-fold. Some are bearing 30-fold and some are bearing 60-fold. So it's a remnant of a remnant related to that. All right. The pastor. And one of the reasons why I think it would be useful to make some amendments or make some adjustments to our Constitution is because we have terms that are not technically biblical, right? For example, in our Article 10, we've got duties, the pastor and the assistant pastor, right? A is duties and one is the pastor and two is assistant pastor. Well, you know, show me in the New Testament a verse that has assistant pastor. Okay? It's just kind of a title we've created over the years. I mean, we know what they mean by it, but does it really communicate? Is it really biblical? And is it really appropriate in various settings? And when visitors come and they ask, are you an elder-led church? I can say yes, because the truth is yes, but not the way they mean it. That's loaded language to them, very important to them, for the elder-led church governance that exists in our culture today. What they mean when they ask, is this elder-led, is are you following the model written by biblical eldership by, what's his name, Strzok? Alexander Strzok, okay. And it's very popular these days, and especially in the last 20 years, it's taken on like gangbusters. You go back 30 years, and very few churches in our circle followed that. George Meisinger was one of the only ones. But the idea that we have a plurality of elders, John MacArthur in California, a great example. 20 pastors on staff at John MacArthur's church. And they will tell you they're all co-equal. They're all fellow elders. They have a presbyterion. They're all fellow elders, and no one of them, not MacArthur, none of them are above any of the other ones of them. They tell you that we're all co-equal. They say all of our decisions are made prayerfully, seeking unity and in harmony and blah, blah, blah. And they tell you that we have no one leader. The only one leader is Jesus, they say. And then all of the elders are co-equal. Okay? Now, while they tell you that, I will also let you know that in practical reality, it's MacArthur's church. Okay? And the fellow elders there know that. Just on a practical basis. All right? You know, when you look at every structure God ever gave, there's only one high priest. You got a bunch of priests, but there's only one high priest in the Levitical priesthood. Okay. Even among the disciples, Peter was clearly the first one listed every time. He was clearly the leader of the 12. There's always a single point of accountability. And in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't go to a committee of elders in every lampstand. He goes to one guy, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the heavenly messenger, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He says, you've left your first love and you need to fix it. Jesus goes to one guy in every lampstand. There were seven lampstands, there were seven angels, seven stars, one per church, one and only one. Now, you may have three or four elders in your church. That's fine. A plurality of elders, I love a plurality of elders. But let's say you have two or three or four or five, whatever you have. One of those elders is the star that's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, is accountable to Jesus Christ. He walks in the midst of this lampstand and he holds one star in his right hand, one and only one. Because it's seven and seven. Seven stars, seven lampstands. So, I like the way we wrote this up for Lost Pines with the pastor, under Article 5. The pastor. It says, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he walks in the midst of this church. Jesus Christ's authority and leadership is represented by a single messenger held in his right hand. There is one and only one that Jesus Christ holds accountable for the operation of this local church. Revelation 1:20. This right-hand messenger has charge over those souls allotted to him by Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. We're not building this concept off of one passage or even two passages, but it's three passages, and they're all put together, comparing Scripture to Scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are elders, plural, in this church. It's interesting. But there's accountability. We want to understand that. All right. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Poimaino, shepherd, like the pastor-teacher gift. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the office of an overseer from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then this key verse, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. The allotments. Those allotted to your charge. And so we realize, just like in the Old Testament, where each of the tribes was given a lot, each of the tribes was given an allotment. Today in the church, believers are allotments. And they are allotted to the elders, to the overseers, to the pastor teachers. Who does the allotting? Who organizes all this? Well, we see him in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. That's the one who's really in charge. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If you prove to be an example to the flock, if you are a faithful under-shepherd, then when the chief shepherd appears, you've got reward coming. You've got big reward coming. And I try to encourage you men that are training for ministry, you men that are going to be pastors someday, pay attention to this. Because if you think the rewards come in time, think again. It doesn't say in time you'll be wealthy. It says when the chief shepherd appears, you have treasure in eternity. So lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is the number one criteria for church membership. If I'm visiting a church and trying to figure out, is this my church? Is this where I'm supposed to be? People want to know, well, do they have a good music program? Do they have a good singles ministry? Do they have daycare for my kids? Is it more than 5 minutes from home? I don't want to drive too far. Okay, all the conveniences of how they pick out a church. Well, they sing out of a hymnal. I hate the hymnal. Okay, or they sing the praise choruses off the wall. I hate off the wall. Okay, I think some of the off the wall singing is just off the wall singing. All right, but how do I pick a church? Based on my felt needs, based upon what I get out of it, based upon what it does for me. How about this? Jesus Christ has allotted me to the charge of a shepherd. The great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd has assigned me to an under shepherd. I have been allotted to his charge. That under shepherd is accountable for the way he shepherds me, the way he proves to be an example for me, the way that he feeds me, the way that he ministers to me. So my one and only criteria about what church I join is I want to find out what shepherd have I been allotted to. And that's the man I got to submit to. That's the flock where I belong. Nothing else matters. I don't care if they got the greatest music program that ever came along. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar had an awesome music program. But the three children weren't going to bow down and worship when the music started playing, right? Now, allotted to your charge. Likewise, Hebrews 13:17. I'm going the wrong way. Hebrews is before 1 Peter. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Because you're a mindless slave and you have no choice. No, that's not what it says. Okay, relax. Okay, you know, You don't have to be afraid of submission. You don't have to be afraid of obedience, the plan of God. Like women in a marriage, today they hate that submission word. There's nothing to be feared or hated. Submission is for your protection. It's for your blessing. Likewise here. Not because they're a tyrant, not because they deserve it. They're sinners saved by grace, same as you. Probably worse than you. All right? But it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's why you obey your leaders. Because they're serving you. They're shepherding you. So don't make their job hard. If you make their job hard, who does that hurt? That hurts you. Okay? And it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Now, if your pastor is faithful, he'll still do it. He won't like it, but he'll do it. He'll do it with grief. He'll do it with grief. He'll shepherd with tears. And but what does that result in? You lose your reward and he gets double. Okay? With joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable, or this would be unprofitable for you. You lose reward in the judgment seat of Christ. But if you make that pastor's job a joy and a delight, that's rewardable. That's rewardable. So obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are they accountable to? They're accountable to Jesus Christ. They're not accountable to the members. That's why we can't have bottom up. We've got to have top down. See, the members, though, in a congregational government, they get boastful. They get pride. They get demanding. They tell their pastor, well, you make us happy or you're out of here. You work for us. We pay your salary. Okay? I'm talking about in church rebellions in different places. Not here. Okay? Not lately. All right? Not yet. All right? If the pastor knows what he's doing, he's not serving by way of eye service as a man pleaser. He's not making his people happy. He's pleasing the Lord. He's pleasing the one who enrolled him as a soldier. And it's top down. He's accountable to answer to Jesus Christ. So, we'll pick up on this next week. But this is how it's spelled out. This right-hand messenger has charge over those souls allotted to him by Jesus Christ. This right-hand messenger is hereinafter referred to as the pastor. The pastor exercises his oversight shepherding under the authority and leadership of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, the pastor leads all other elder overseers in their consultation and advisory capacities to the deacon council. Okay? So we'll pick up on that. We'll describe, well, what happens if you have more than one elder? That's fine. But they answer to the one pastor of the church. Father, I thank you for truth. Thank you for tonight. We're out of time, Father. The hour goes so fast. But I pray that you would continue to open our eyes. Father, this class is going to be fruitful for men that will be pastors someday. But it's also fruitful, Father, in a lot of ways, believers that find themselves without a pastor. They find themselves looking for a pastor. And how do they do that? How do they go about this, Father? I think about my own dad. When Ken Jensen went to heaven and there was a church in Everett that needed a pastor and they didn't know how to do it. How do we find a pastor? And my father found himself as the chairman of a pulpit committee. And so, Father, it may be that this series of teaching is going to be very fruitful for believers that find themselves with responsibilities, find themselves expected to stand in the gap and take on the leadership of a congregation so that we don't have sheep without a shepherd. Father, use this class. Use it mightily to train the men that are preparing for ministry, but to train every believer, Father, in the work assignment you've given for us to do. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the privilege we have to identify that Christ is the head of this church and that he holds the right-hand messenger in his right hand. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.